Good morning. Good morning. Come on. I know you're out there. You need to get up and like, do some jumping jacks or something. So, anyhow, we're going to be looking as we continue in our series through the books of Acts at Acts chapter 11, starting in verse 19 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under one of the seats around you. If you don't own a Bible, there's a little bookshelf right out in the foyer that has Bibles back there. Also other Christian literature and resources. So anything that you see back there that you feel you'd read, please pick up. It is our gift to you. We're just really glad you're here. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, the book of Acts is one of the larger books in the New Testament, so towards the end of your Bible. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. And we're going to be in chapter 11 this morning. And again, before we go into this word, let's go to the author of it. God, we come and we thank you that you're real, that you are the living God, that every breath we take is a result of your gracious benevolence to us. That, Lord, by nature, we are rebels. We want to do our own thing. We want to run our own lives. We want to be our own gods. Yet you, in your grace and your mercy, while we were still rebels and enemies, Lord, you sent your Son. And he came and he died on the cross, paying the penalty that my sin, my rebellion, my selfishness, my pride deserved. And you did that not because you had to, but because you loved us more than we can comprehend. Now, Lord, for all of us who have been made aware of that by your Spirit and have trusted you in genuine faith, we ask that you would communicate to our hearts now, that we would have ears to hear, that we would be responsive to the truth of your word. Lord, I've got nothing to say on my own that is important. It's just human wisdom, which ebbs and flows and changes through the years. But Lord, your word is unchanging. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. So, Lord, help us to hear, help us to respond, and give us the strength to put these things into practice. And again, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, I just pray that your word and its preaching would bring conviction and an awareness of people's need for you and that they would trust you in genuine faith. And it's in Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. The church is messy. That's just the reality, right? And it's messy. Yeah, it's not. Okay, well, some of the church that I've seen sometimes is a little messy. Maybe not on the surface. It looks pretty good, but sometimes it's messy. And it's messy sometimes because it's made up of people like you and me, who are people that God has drawn to himself, who he has shown this amazing good news to, that we have a relationship with God that's possible not because we're all that, but because Jesus is all that, that he provided a way, that he is the one that saves us, not our own works, not our own effort. In fact, the reality of the gospel is that we have to face that reality, that we can't do it on our own, that we have to repent of our own selfishness, our own ways of trying to make ourselves right with God, or just saying, there's no way I can be made right with God if you knew my past. But the gospel brings good news to both those that are self-righteous and those that feel, man, they've just done way too much, because it says, you know what? Your pathway to God is not based on your performance. It's based on what Jesus did on that cross. And he offers that salvation to all who will trust in him in a genuine and in a real way. But sometimes the church gets in the way of that message. And we see in the early church that God had given this message to the church. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the earth, right? And so that was what God said you're going to be. But the church, like the church often does, it gets really comfortable in just being where we are. And staying home and not going out and not sharing and not looking beyond kind of our four walls. And God sometimes has to push us out and make it really clear that he wants us to move out, because on our own, we sometimes don't get that. And we don't get that sometimes because it's uncomfortable to go out there. We may not have the answers for the questions that people ask out there, the world out there. If we think our lives is messy, the world out there is really, really messy. So we're not sure how to interact with that world. And sometimes we don't go out there because we're a little bit prejudiced, if we're honest. And we think maybe we're a little bit better than the people out there, that we're a little bit more deserving because we understand this stuff right now. And if you look at how they're living and how they're ignoring God, then, you know, maybe they don't quite deserve the grace of God as much as we do. And God periodically has to push us out of our comfort zone. And we've seen in Acts how God has done that. And we've seen these individual instances where God kind of pushes his people to encounter people that are a little bit different than what they look like. Because at this point in time, the church was predominantly a Jewish church. Right? It's for us. It's for those of us who understand, who are somewhat religious, who understand the Old Testament and know this whole thing about the Messiah. And it's for us. And now we have a deeper understanding that the Messiah is actually Jesus. And God's enabled us to put together this idea that the Messiah is not only the king that's going to come and reign, but he was also the suffering servant that was spoken about in Isaiah 53. And God's helped us to see that. But, you know, it's primarily for us Jews, right? And then every once in a while, God says, remember what I said, you're my witnesses here in Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. And so we've seen that God has pushed his church out into Samaria and he's pushed his church out to talk to an Ethiopian finance minister and he's pushed his church to share the gospel with a God-fearing Greek soldier, a Roman soldier. And yet, there hasn't been this wholesale embrace of others outside. There's been these specific instances, and now we're going to look at what I think is a huge and a massive turning point in the church. This is the time in the church's history where, if they respond properly, the church is going to grow and expand, and if they respond incorrectly, it's going to become this kind of just little offshoot of Jewish religion that stays in kind of this back corner of the world. So we're looking at a church here that responds correctly, and then it turns the world upside down with the gospel. I don't know about you, but I want to be part of a church that makes a difference in the world. And as we look at this church, as we look at this text, I want to look at some of the things that this church was doing that enabled them to do that. I know it's the work of the Holy Spirit through the church, but there are certain things that they did that I think brought that work to bear on so many people that expanded the borders of the church beyond the walls that it had. It just blew right through those walls. So let's look at this text and let's see if we can learn something from how God worked through his church at this stage in its history. Starting in verse 19 of Acts chapter 11. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and, through the Spirit, predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. This is a reading of God's Word. So here we have what I'm calling
the first multicultural church. And the first thing I want to see is that when a church is focused on the gospel, when it understands grace, it's willing to reach out and embrace people from all cultures, all ethnicities, and all races, regardless of their background. Again, we've seen this has been a struggle in the church to see this as more than just a Jewish thing, right? Remember with Peter, he's there and the Lord has to let the sheet down three times. Why? Because Peter's not getting it, right? Peter, you got to move beyond these preconceived ideas of what's clean and unclean. And we knew from that text that he wasn't talking necessarily about food. He was talking about people. That the Jews would look on themselves as cleaner than the rest. The Gentiles were the dogs. The Gentiles were the ones that weren't really deserving of God's favor. And that prejudice and that attitude had kind of spilled into the church. And we even see that in this text here. Some, they're scattered. We saw that in Acts 8. Remember when Stephen was stoned and Saul starts to turn up the persecution and then the church heads out of Jerusalem. It's too hot here, right? And they're scattered and they go up the coast. Antioch is up the coast about 200 miles. And so they're moving out, but they tended to focus just on the Jews, right? As they went out, they told the message, this gospel message, only to the Jews. But then some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who had a Greek background, they started and they had the audacity to begin to share the gospel with Greeks, pagans. People that didn't have the right upbringing, that didn't have a knowledge of the Old Testament, that didn't have an understanding of who this Messiah was. And you know what the amazing thing was? That the Lord's hand was with them. And a lot of these people believed. They'd come to Christ. And then it's like, wow, what do we do now? What happens when news of this reaches the home office? What are they going to do? Right, we've got an instant multicultural church. And you got to understand that Antioch's not just a small little village. Antioch was the third leading city of that day, behind Rome and Alexandria. Some estimates it's close to 1 million in population. It was founded by one of Alexander the Great's generals, Seleucus, and he named it after his father, Antiochus. And then, so it sat up on a river a few miles from the coast, and then on the coast, he named a port city after himself, and this became one of the huge trading cities of the world at that point in time. So this was a massive city, and the Romans, when they built cities, they did this well. They built a huge wall around it, but they would also build walls within the cities, because they knew this was going to be a multicultural city. But they also knew that people from their own culture thinks their culture is best, right? And we tend to segregate. So among various groups, they would build walls because they knew what would happen if you're in the marketplace and somebody from Persia gets in a fight with somebody from Cyprus. They're going to rally and there's going to be a big disturbance. So we need to keep these, even though we're all in the same city together, we need to kind of isolate based on where we're from. Archaeology tells us there was basically 12 different sections of this city from various, you know, people from various ethnic backgrounds. My father worked in New York City when I was in elementary school, and we'd go in and visit, and we'd go to Chinatown to this little restaurant called Bobo's that had the best egg rolls in the world. And I remember going in there, and we went to Bobo's, and so we're in Chinatown, and then after that, we went over to Little Italy and had some of the best cannoli I've ever eaten in my life in Little Italy. And I won this big football. It was a street festival, and it was a blow-up football, and some city person put their cigarette on it and blew a hole in it. That's a traumatic event for my young life. That, but the point is that the city had various areas, and this is where the Italians live, and this is where the Chinese live, and this is where the Jewish folks live, and this is where the Irish Catholics live, and we don't mix much, right? West Side Story, the whole thing. There's turf, there's territory, and so this is where the gospel all of a sudden takes root in this city. I was reading, and the population density in Manhattan now is 112 people per acre. The population density of Rome at this time was 300 people per acre, and that's without high rises. And the estimates of the population density of Antioch was 200 people per acre. We live on a 3/4 acre piece of ground. That'd be like having 150 people live on our property. So you think, you know, a city with all its issues, with all its problems, with all the, you know, infrastructure issues that have to happen in a city of that size with a density of that size, it's like, whoa, most people say it's like, stay away from the city. You don't want to go close to the city. They're bad places, right? There's all sorts of immorality that happens in the city. There's all sorts of crazy ideas that are there. But we see the gospel as it goes, and as Paul goes out in his journeys, he almost always goes to the cities first. It's interesting, the word pagan actually comes from the word country. And there's this idea that the country was actually harder to impact than the city because people gather in a city and there's a greater openness to new ideas than they have if they're just out in the country. So you're mixing with people from all races, all backgrounds, and you're all getting together and you're all having to make this work a little bit. Tim Keller is a huge fan of working in the city. He amazing guy that planted a church up in Manhattan that's grown tremendously. And he said, you know, if you have a choice to go to the city or the country, I always go. Why? Because there's more opportunities in the city. He said, people say, well, the city's scary. Yeah, right, to a degree. But if you're where God wants you to be, he can protect you. The district superintendent of our area of the Free Church, Glenn Schreiber, he's a country boy from Nebraska, started a ministry called Urban Impact in inner city New Orleans. And everybody said, you're crazy. What are you doing there? You're taking your family into that area and into one of the roughest areas of New Orleans? Luke, his son, we just prayed for, is a missionary down in Mexico. His other son is involved in ministry. And God has protected and drawn all those kids to himself in the midst of growing up in a really, really rough area. Because sometimes the gospel is a little bit more real when it has to be defended regularly. And so don't shy away from the city. And don't shy away from people that may look different from us, may have a native tongue that's different from us. How open are we to that? Statistics say that by 2040, Caucasians are going to be in the minority in this country. That's just the reality. Some say, is that a terrible thing? I don't think it's a terrible thing. It's a beautiful thing as God is bringing people from all over the world into our culture. And are we going to be open to embrace them and to share the love of Christ with them? Or are we going to say, they don't look like us. They don't like what they're worshiping like. They're looking a little sketchy. How they wear their clothes, I'm not going to go there. But here we have the church and God's hand penetrating into the city and drawing people from all these different quarters to himself. Three times in this passage it says a great number, a great number, a great number. I don't think we've seen this kind of evangelistic impact since the day of Pentecost. God is working something amazing in this city with all its problems, with all its issues. And I imagine when these people came to Christ, they had a whole ton of baggage, right? They're coming out of a pagan background. They're coming from all different places, having worshiped all different gods. And now they're coming together in one body. And I think this is almost the first time in the history of the world where those cultural boundaries have been jumped over for the sake of religion. Because most people think religion is a cultural thing, right? You ever heard, well, if you grew up in the Middle East, you'd be Muslim. Or if you grew up in India, you'd be Hindu. And I said, maybe true. But the question is, that doesn't tell me anything about which of these is right, which of these is true. To me, that's the question we have to ask. And as the gospel penetrated into this city, people from all those different backgrounds with all those different gods are looking at Jesus Christ, and he said, you know what? He's true. He really rose from the dead. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and I'm committing myself to him. God's Spirit was active in the city. So are we willing as a church to reach out and embrace people from all different cultures, recognizing they're created in the image of God, and regardless of their background, regardless of their baggage, that God has a love for those people? The second thing I see here is that a gospel-centered, grace-based church is characterized by flexibility and encouragement. All right, the ears of the church in Jerusalem hear about this. I like that metaphor. It's like, oh, what's going on down in Antioch? And Antioch, I would say it's up, but everything from Jerusalem is down from their perspective because they're up on a hill and they have to go down to the coast. So what's happening down in Antioch? This is something new. We're not quite sure about this. I think it was Howard Hendricks said, the last words of a dying church are, we've never done it that way. So here we have God working a new work in a new way. These unnamed followers of Christ from Cyprus are sharing the gospel with Greeks. And then I think in a very brilliant and providential move, they send Barnabas to this church. They don't send some uptight former Pharisee who's really struggling with legalistic tendencies and not quite sure yet about, you know, these Greeks out there. They send Barnabas. Remember who Barnabas was? Joe, right? Joe gets a nickname called Barnabas, son of encouragement. Why do people get nicknames? Because it's this predominant characteristic in their life. I'm not going to ask what nicknames you were called when you were young, but there's predominant characteristics that can mark you with a nickname. And Barnabas's predominant characteristic was he was an encourager. And he was from Cyprus, so he was from just off the coast here, so he was used to this culture, right? So they say, we're going to send Barnabas up to see what's going on here. And Barnabas goes up, and what does he find? Verse 23, when he arrived, he saw the grace of God. The evidence of the grace, that's not in the original. He saw the grace of God. He was glad and encouraged them to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. And again, the NIV leaves out something here. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. So Barnabas goes up, and I think he's looking for evidence, signs of the grace of God. Is God really at work here in these people? It may look different. They may look different. They may speak differently. But is this really something that God is doing? Is there evidence of his grace here? And I'm not sure exactly what he saw. But when the grace of God and the Holy Spirit of God is at work in people, it changes them. And I think he saw in these Greeks a love for God and for Jesus that wasn't there before. Maybe a love for one another. All of a sudden, you have people from all these different backgrounds gathering in one church and getting along and loving one another. Something had become more important than those cultural barriers, than those walls that divided them. And a great number were coming, and they're coming in one church, and they're meeting and gathering people from India and Persia and Africa and Europe and all over the place are coming together, and they're meeting. And Barnabas goes up there, and he sees evidence of God's fingerprints all over this. And what happened? He was glad. I love that. He was glad. God was doing a new thing, and he wasn't up there saying, well, they're not doing it like we do it in Jerusalem. They're not worshiping in the right way. They're not using the right instruments. Their vocals are way off. And don't even begin on their hymns. I don't think talking about content here. Evidence of the grace was there. But those forms are going to be different based on the cultures that people are coming from. And I'd love to have been part of this church and say, what does their worship look like as they gather? But Barnabas was one that he was an encourager. He saw, I think, potential more than problems. He saw that in Saul, right? He looked at Saul and everybody else was saying, man, this guy, he's probably just scamming us, right? He's probably just wanting to infiltrate the church, and then he's going to wreak havoc on the church. And there was something about Barnabas that he could look at and say, no, it's the real deal. And he was the one that brought him into the church. He was the one that said, hey, you apostles, you got to meet this guy. You got to hear his story. You got to see what God's done in his life. And then he goes up to this church and he says, yeah, this is looking really different, but these people have potential because God is at work within them. Was the church perfect at this point? I don't think so. I think it was a mess, probably. As people come out of these backgrounds, there's all sorts of baggage that we carry with us into the Christian life. Read the book of 1 Corinthians if you want to see some of the baggage that people bring into the Christian life. And we can always focus on the problems. We can always focus on the difficulties when we get into a situation. We can always focus on things that aren't right. But Barnabas was a guy that could focus on the opportunities. They could see, you know what, these people with the Holy Spirit working in them, they can be followers of Jesus Christ just like us. Am I flexible? Am I locked in to doing things my way? And I'm not talking about the gospel changing. That should never change. But the forms that the church takes on in various cultures are going to morph with those cultures. And here, instead of seeing these people as outside of the reach of God, like much of the church did, Barnabas was able to say, you know what, the work of God is evident in these people's hearts and lives. They're beginning to look at their lives differently. They're beginning to look at their marriages differently. They're going to be looking at their sexuality different. They're looking at their finances differently. They're looking at how they do their jobs differently. This is transforming their lives. It's making a difference. Am I an encourager of people as well? When I come into a room, do people say, oh, no, here it comes? Or is, oh, I'm glad you're here. It's really easy to be a critic. It's really easy to point out all the things that aren't right. And again, I'm not talking about things that are impinging on the gospel. If those things are not right, we need to call those things out. You know, Paul says, if anybody's preaching a different gospel than what I preach to you, let them be accursed. So there's a reality there. But on the other stuff, I think we live in a day and age where it's so easy to type a quick type and boom, hit send, and we can fire away criticisms really, really, really easily. Are we as eager to fire away a note of encouragement? I really see evidence of God's grace in your life. There are people in my life that were able to look past my flaws and say, you know what? You really know Jesus. And with his work in your life, there's some potential there. Come on. That is a huge need in the church. Hebrews 3:13 says, encourage one another daily. Why? Because life is discouraging daily. And there's certain people that you know is just, okay, here it comes. Bam! I know. I misspoke. I'm sorry. And there's time for constructive criticism. But I think so often, if we're only giving criticism, there's a problem with us. Are we only looking for faults and failures and shortcomings and ways that people aren't doing things right? Are we looking in their lives for evidence of God's grace, where they're being changed? And encouragement, Barnabas is true to his name. He brings encouragement. And that's not just atta boy, atta girl. And always a smiley face. Encouragement means to come alongside. And we see he encouraged them to what? To remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. Hang in there. Stick with it. I know it's hard in the midst of this city to stay true to God, but I'm urging you to do that. It'll be worth it. Sometimes, to be an encouragement, we need to say, tell people no. Sometimes we need to say, this is not the way you need to be going. One of my favorite things is watching shows like, used to be American Idol and The Voice early on, where they have people coming and trying out that have absolutely no ability or gift in a particular area, and singing and making fools out of themselves, and no one has been an encourager in their life at one time and come alongside them and said, you know what? I know you think this may be your gift, but you may need to focus in a different area. Now, that's not It may be discouraging for a moment, but you're preventing a lot of future discouragement, right? And I'm saying, what makes Barnabas such an encourager? He's one of my heroes. Verse 24, the NIV doesn't have the connector here, but it's in there. And if you got an ESV, I think it's in there. He says, for he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Why he was a great encourager? Because he was a man of integrity. He was willing to say things like they were, but to say it in such a way that wouldn't crush people. He was a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He was connected with God. He spent time abiding in Christ, remaining in him. And because of that, he was full and was able to give to others what he had received. And also, he was a man of faith. He trusted in God's ability to work in him and through him and also in others and through others. Like I said, he saw the potential in people, not just the problems in people. Because we all have problems, right? And especially when we first come to Christ, we're just a bag full of problems. And God begins to work on us and slowly deal with those problems one at a time. And if we only have people coming to us and yelling about our problems, then it's really discouraging, right? But he was a man of faith and said, you know what? That person genuinely knows Christ. And I know the promise of Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in that guy is going to complete it. So it may be messy, and he may be a baby Christian, and he may be making messes all the time, but you know what? God will eventually accomplish his work in that person. And who knows what that person can do? He was a man of faith in God's ability to change people, like Saul, and like these formerly pagan unbelievers in the city of Antioch. So the church that brings impact, it changes people, is flexible, and it's encouraging. It also recognizes that ministry is it's a team effort. Barnabas didn't go down there and didn't all of a sudden say, you know what? What a great opportunity. A great number of people have believed, and let's gather together. I'm the guy from Jerusalem, you guys, okay? We're going to call this the Barnabas Church in Antioch, all right? I think that's going to be a great name. I'm just about to publish my first book, The Barnabas Factor, How You Too Can Plant a Church Like a Pro. Okay, that's coming out. I want you to get that. The DVD series is going to be coming out later. Make sure you hook up with that on my website, the Barnabas site. Okay, No. What does he do? He says, I remember a guy. Now that's been up in Tarsus, which is up the coast, kind of as you take the Med up, it curves around to Turkey, and it's right up there about 60 miles up the coast from where Antioch is. There's a guy up there. His name is Saul. He grew up in Tarsus. He's got a Greek background. He's fluent. He knows the culture. But he was also a Pharisee of Pharisees, and God got a hold of him. And I know that God said, you know what, you're going to be my ambassador to the Gentiles. And I know that guy's a good teacher, so I'm bringing him down here. It's like, whoa, maybe he's a better teacher than Barnabas. But Barnabas didn't have a little kingdom mindset. My own little personal realm is what I'm concerned about. I'm concerned about, you know, what goes on here. So no, I'm concerned about the kingdom. And I know God has anointed and called this guy named Saul to make a difference among the Gentiles. So we need him here. And then I love it. They team taught all these great numbers for a year. See, sometimes when people come to Christ, it's like, okay, you're in, let's go, we're moving on. Paul, even with his evangelistic heart, stayed there for a year to instruct these people. Why? Because they're coming with basically no biblical literacy. They're coming with all sorts of baggage, and they need to understand the truth. And so that takes time, and so he and Barnabas take time to encourage people. This is how the gospel applies to your life, to your work, to your marriage. Let's flesh this out. This is who Jesus is, and I want you to know him in a better way. There's so many in the church today that have a little kingdom mindset. I want my little realm to prosper and benefit. And I'm threatened if anybody comes in that does a better job than me, because what, they may get rid of me. I love John the Baptist's attitude. He must increase, I must decrease. If he's better, he's better, and it's a better deal for the kingdom of God. Trust the Lord with those details. Seek first his kingdom, and he's going to take care of you. And so often we're so busy. Am I willing to invite somebody to lead the Bible study that's maybe a better teacher than me? Am I willing to bring somebody in from the outside that looks better, talks better, has a bigger impact than me for the sake of his kingdom and his glory? Barnabas had that mindset that ministry was a team effort. I'm not here to fly solo. Let's bring Saul in. And then we see these prophets coming up from Jerusalem, Agabus, and the church is open to them and say, oh man, there's going to be this big famine coming. And under Claudius' reign, there were several famines in that day and age. And it seems like the area of Jerusalem was hardest hit. So these people weren't all about, well, it's coming to us too, so we're not going to give anything. No, they're even harder hit there, so we're going to give to those folks there. This is a team concept of ministry. It's not my own little church in my corner of the world, and it's got to be the most important thing. It's how can I be part of what God's doing in his church all around the globe? Do we recognize that ministry is a team concept here? And finally, a gospel-centered church it's transformational. How do I know that? Because these folks, they were given a nickname, Christianioi. Remember the Herodians, the followers of Herod? This is the first place that those that follow Jesus Christ are called Christians. It means little Christs, maybe. Christ groupies. Jesus followers. And it's the culture that was given them this name. And we're not sure if it was derogatory or if it was laudatory. But either way, this is the nickname that they're given these people. You know, you're acting like a little Jesus. Thank you. Thank you. Their lives had been transformed to a point where the culture recognized there's a connection between what they're doing and how they're acting and their lives now and this one that they are claiming to follow. Just like Barnabas got the nickname Barnabas because he was an encourager, these Christians are given the nickname Christian because they're acting like little Jesuses, little Christ, as they go out into their city. We are saved by grace through faith without works. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us that. But we're also saved for good works after that time. And as the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, there's a transformation that takes place. It just happens, and our lives begin to look differently, or they should. And that's what was happening in this church. It wasn't that Christianity was, it's the Sunday gathering thing, we're going to meet, and then the rest of the week, I'm just going to live like I was living in my city. It's no, these people carried it into the marketplace, they carried it into their families, they carried it into their workplace, they carried it into their schools, and it was like these people, something has happened to them, so much so, we're going to call them Christians. Oh, here come the Christians again. Look at them acting like Jesus. If someone would give you a nickname today, would little Jesus even be a possibility? I asked myself that question this week. Is there evidence in my life that others would see? I'm not talking about my Christian friends, but those that don't know Christ. Do they have a clue that my allegiance and my love is for Jesus Christ? It transformed these people, and they couldn't help but speak of God's grace and love, and it worked into their lives, and it impacted their culture, and it turned their world upside down. I'm not talking about going out and placating your car with bumper stickers and all of that, but just in how you live your life and how you speak to others, is it evident that you love Jesus Christ? It should be. And it was in this early church. And it turned the world upside down. Folks, I want nothing more than this church to make a difference in the world. God's in charge of the scope of that. But I know that as a church, we need to be open and welcoming to all people, regardless of the color of your skin, regardless of your background, regardless of your education, regardless of what rough stuff you've been involved in the past. If we cannot look beyond that, I don't think God's going to bless our church and use us. Because at the core, the gospel says, none of us, none of us, none of us are worthy. Not one. And so who am I to say to somebody else, you're unworthy? Are we flexible? Are we open to new ways that God may work in his world in our day and age? Am I an encourager of people and of others? Do I look for evidence of God's grace in their life, or do I just look for evidence of problems and difficulties and constantly have to be pointing those things out? Are we more concerned with the advance of his kingdom than our own little micro kingdoms? And finally, are we allowing our lives to be transformed by the gospel so that those out there not only see us gathering on Sunday morning, but see how the gospel has impacted the totality of our lives? We're really good at compartmentalizing stuff in our lives. That's the religious section, okay? Jesus, I'm giving you, oh God, the preacher's long today. I'm giving you a little extra, probably a little extra crown action going on because I'm sitting here, okay? No, it's a 24/7 thing. It's a reality in our lives. And again, none of us are perfect and we're all in process, but am I striving for that? Do I want that? Let's be a church like this church. Let's pray. Father, we come and I thank you for these courageous, unnamed people who shared your gospel first with those that others thought were beyond the pale. And your hand was with them and you did a great work that moved your church from being merely a Jewish offshoot to impacting this entire world. And Lord, one day we are going to celebrate with people from every tribe and language and nation in this world. And we've got a lot of thanks to give to Barnabas for that. So Lord, help us to live like these folks lived. Help us to see all people as valuable and worthy of your gospel. Help us to live in such a way that people notice the difference, that we love people that look different from us, that we gather with them, and that love is real and genuine and lives itself out in how we handle our resources and how we handle our time and how we love. Lord, we want to do this for your glory, for the sake of the advance of your kingdom. Lord, protect us from our little provincial mindsets, being way too focused on our own stuff and our own ego and our own pride. Lord, give us a heart to seek your kingdom first. And Lord, use us for your glory so that others would come to know Jesus Christ and in turn would be transformed by your amazing grace. Lord, we love you and we thank you for your love that first reached out to us. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.